Well, in our second session here on Matthew's Gospel this morning, we're going to focus on what many would consider to be a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron, if you will, namely, good news. You know, as you think about many terms or expressions we use in our day, we often go about our day using expressions that are inherently contradictory, but we've trained our minds to accept them as just standard English. For example, have you ever wondered why we hit the start button when we want to turn off our computers? Or how about this expression? You go to a restaurant and you order jumbo shrimp. Or how about dry ice? We are not so familiar with that here in northern Minnesota. Or how about this? When you describe something or someone, perhaps, as pretty ugly. Or here's one for all you Mac lovers out there. Why do we still refer to Microsoft Works? So we have these contradictions. But as we think of the news today, oftentimes we associate it with something bad because it is very depressing. And so bad and news tend to go together very easily in our world, our natural world and our natural thinking, kind of like peanut butter and jelly, right? And of course, bad news, but then there's also fake news, as we heard even in the first hour this morning, and we hear often today. But either way, the word news has developed oftentimes a negative connotation, hasn't it? Well, I've got good news for you today. Our next hour we're going to spend together studying the Word of God, we're going to immerse ourselves in truly good news. Good news from the inspired, authoritative, trustworthy Word of God, where God has given to us at least two expressions of good news: the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew and the gospel of God's amazing grace. That's going to be the focus of our next session now. We're going to observe how the term gospel is used throughout the book of Matthew, or the gospel of Matthew as it's often called. We'll compare and contrast these two different forms of good news, noting their similarities as well as their important contrasts. And it's absolutely vital that we distinguish these two forms of good news, and you will see that they are definitely distinct as you simply employ a consistently literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, or method of interpretation. And that's what traditional dispensationalism does. And that's why we're having a traditional dispensational conference on understanding the book of Matthew. But as we get started, instead of diving right into Matthew first, what I'd like to do is provide a broader picture of how the term gospel is used in different ways throughout the New Testament, and then we'll zoom back in upon the book of Matthew itself. Now, when you hear the word gospel, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear gospel? When we hear gospel, we often bring to that word our assumptions as to its meaning. And we have to be careful as we study the New Testament that we don't do eisegesis or import into a word a particular meaning. For in fact, the word euangelion or gospel is a non-technical term. It's kind of like the word baptism or baptize, to place into, to immerse or to identify with. It's not an inherently wet term at all. It depends on the context. In fact, in Scripture, you'll see several dry baptisms. For example, a baptism by fire. That's pretty dry, wouldn't you agree? And then, of course, there's water baptism in certain contexts. And the word gospel is like that as well. It's a neutral term theologically. But in terms of its meaning, it simply means good news. Euangelion is a compound word, eu meaning good, like eulogy, a good word about the deceased. We have that term today. Euangelion. Angelion comes from the root word angel, which means messenger, or in some context, angel. And thus, put together, it means a good story, good message, or good news. But the particular form or type of good news depends on the context in which that word occurs. Now, I know this is basic information for many of you who are visiting here today, but I want to lay this foundation and context for what we're going to study as we move forward. As we think of the word gospel, it often occurs in noun form, and it comes from the word euangelion. Euangelion occurs 76 times in our Greek New Testament, but there is the verb form as well, which is related to it, euangelizo, to proclaim or announce good news. And that word, the verb, occurs 56 times in the New Testament, if you're using the majority text, or if you're a critical text guy and you count those up, there's 55 occurrences of euangelizo. So you can see this is a very prominent term in terms of its usage in the New Testament. But in order to give you an example of a non-theological or technical usage of this word, we simply need to consider a couple of passages, like 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news, euangelion, of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, we also to see you. Here, obviously, is a non-theological use of the term. It simply means good news. Did you arrive here on time for the conference? That's good news. You know? Was your wife able to join you for the conference? That's really good news, right? That's how we could use the expression. If we were speaking Greek, we'd say, euangelion. And sometimes it helps just to look at the word euangelion or euangelizo and in your mind simply translate it good news without the theological baggage attached. Here's an example in Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who are the us in the context? It is Hebrew Christians of the first century to whom the epistle of Hebrews was written. Who are the them in the context? Well, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews refer to the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt with Moses. They had good news preached to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We know that they couldn't go on, and the generation died out in the wilderness because they did not believe God. But question, did they have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them? See, if you come to this passage and you assume every time the word gospel appears, it means that Christ died for your sins and rose again, you're going to import into the use of this term here a concept that is not biblical at all. And that's exactly what some covenant theologians have done with this particular passage, used it as a proof text for the same content of saving faith in the Old Testament as in the New. And by the way, I'll just say right off the bat here at the beginning, I believe that Scripture clearly teaches that God always saves us by grace. It's always on the human condition of faith alone. And God is the one who always does the saving, but the content of that faith changes from one time period to another. And in that respect, I think Dr. Ryrie put it very well, because that's how he summarized it. But what is the message of good news here? Well, the Israelites had a separate message of good news. We have a different message of good news. In both cases, we need to respond by faith. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. So here, I think it would be better translated, for indeed, good news was preached to us as well as to them. And this clarifies the term gospel as a non-technical term. Now, as we think of the use of the term gospel, euangelion and euangelizo in their New Testament context, we're going to see that there are three major types of good news messages in the New Testament, starting with the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It is the good news that the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament would be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ, the King, contingent upon Israel's repentance. By my count, the word euangelion and euangelizo together are used 14 times in the New Testament, to refer in their context to the gospel of the kingdom. 13 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One time in the book of Acts, Acts 10, verse 36. And here's one example taken from Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, where we have the gospel of the kingdom referred to. Now after John, that would be John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Of course, you see two uses of the term gospel here, but also two uses of the term kingdom in this context. So that clearly establishes which type of gospel is being proclaimed. And by the way, where was the region in which this message was proclaimed? According to this passage, it was within the boundaries of the nation of Israel in Galilee. Now we know that Galilee was controlled at times by the Gentiles, but at this particular time, this was considered within the borders of the nation of Israel. What was the reason for this message being proclaimed? Because the time had come to fulfillment. The Messiah had arrived. The king was present. And what about the response called for by the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it was a message of repentance. Repent and believe. And I also am of the opinion, agreeing with Dr. Ryrie, he wasn't infallible, but I do highly respect his opinions, and I agree with his conclusion that the word repent simply means a change of mind. And in this context, the Israelites were to change their mind about the fact that they were sinners who couldn't save themselves. Or as we saw from the first hour even, that like the Pharisees and such, thought that they were righteous, trusted in that, and didn't see themselves in a humble fashion and needed to receive imputed righteousness by faith alone in their Messiah. And so the Gospel of Matthew involves even a call to repentance, a changing of mind about who we are and our need for salvation, as well as who Jesus Christ is and how he can provide eternal life. So repent and believe is the call of the gospel. By the way, when you repent, or when you believe, you have repented. Since repentance is a change of mind inherent to faith in Christ. That's what I think the scriptures teach. Now when it comes to comparing forms of good news in the New Testament, there is also the gospel of grace. And this is the good news that Jesus Christ, again we see he's at the center of this message, God's Son, became a man through the incarnation. He took on humanity, and that enabled him to die as our substitute to pay for all our sin. And he rose from the dead as a living Savior who conquered death and sin so that he could provide eternal salvation. On what basis? By grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. What elements do we see, therefore, to this gospel message? We see that it involves a person, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And I agree with what Dr. Steller taught in the first hour, that just because you see the term Son of Man in the New Testament, Jesus using that expression, it doesn't only mean his humanity. Oftentimes, Son of Man can refer to his deity as well. Likewise, Son of God. Certainly, when Jesus used the expression, did not deny his deity, but in fact establishes his deity as well. And so the Christ, the Son of God, would be the one who's fully God and fully man, who would die for our sins and rise again to provide eternal life. The message of the cross, that Christ not only died, but he died as a sacrificial substitute to pay for our sins. That is the gospel message. And as a result, there are no works that man needs to do. And Christ arose from the dead because he's not subject to sin or the wages of sin, namely death. He's conquered that. And thus he can give eternal life to all by grace through faith in him alone. The vast majority of times that the word euangelion or euangelizo occur in the New Testament, this is the type of message being referred to, especially in the book of Acts and the epistles. Here's an example of the expression gospel of grace. Acts 20:24. Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's only one time where this expression, gospel of grace, is used in the New Testament, and this is it. But why is it Paul? Why does Paul summarize or characterize his message as the gospel of grace? Because this form of good news is embodies or expresses the grace of God, God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards those who deserve the opposite on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So this is a message of grace. It's also a message that is centered in Christ's work. Of course, we know 1 Corinthians 15, the key passage defining the gospel content, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. And thus the gospel centers again in a specific person, not a pastor, not a priest, not a pope, no other human being, but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And a specific work that he accomplished, dying for our sins. The proof of that was that he was buried. You don't bury living people. You bury dead ones. He rose again. And the proof of that was that he was seen. And a specific accomplishment, he died in a substitutionary fashion for our sins. By the way, does the gospel require a specific response? Does it include a specific response? Yes, it does. As you study the Epistle of Galatians, you'll note that the Galatians believed the fact that Christ died for their sins. They believed the fact that he rose again. But where were they stumbling? They had added works to faith alone as the requirement for salvation. Paul calls that another gospel. So I believe even the response to the gospel is technically part of the gospel, that it's received freely on the condition of faith in Christ alone. Now, as we think of this gospel, it is a beautiful message, right? It is one that is multifaceted, like a diamond. As you hold it up to the light, you see different aspects of it and its radiance and beauty. And God has designed it like this. That's why it takes multiple terms in the New Testament that the Spirit of God used or inspired in his word to describe this message. We've seen gospel of grace, but most often you see the expression gospel of Christ used. And literally, in I think 10 of the 12 uses, you see gospel of the Christ. And hence the title of a book I've written on that subject 10 years ago, The Gospel of the Christ. Not just anyone who claims to be a Messiah, but the Christ, a specific person. John writes, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of the living God. John's purpose fits hand in glove with this message of the gospel of grace. He's also, it's described as the gospel of his Son, Romans 1:9, one occurrence. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1, the fuller expression there. The gospel of God, because what is the source or origin of this message? It's not from man, it's from God. It's God-given. It's called the gospel of your salvation, because this is what God provides through this message. It's called my gospel by Paul, and by the way, can you say that as well, as you think of this message? You personalize it and say, this is mine. I own this or possess this. We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, don't we? It's our gospel as we think collectively here, as fellow believers. We mutually possess this message. And I love this. It's called the gospel of peace as well, in two passages. Why? Because this was the peace, the cross was the olive branch that God is holding out to the world. Here's the peace treaty between man, which is at enmity with God, and a loving, gracious God who sees man's need and doesn't want to just condemn everyone to hell, but would rather save man and provide terms of peace through the cross. And that's why we should have our feet prepared with the gospel of peace, it says in Romans 10. Beautiful concept. It also says that the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ or the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Why? Because it's a message that reflects back upon God and gives him glory. Who gets the credit when this message is proclaimed? Not man, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he did all the work that was necessary to save man. It's an expression of his glorious character. Therefore, he's the one glorified when the true gospel of grace is proclaimed. So that's our second major type of good news message. There's a third one in the New Testament as well called the everlasting gospel found in Revelation 14. Have you ever wondered what this one is? This expression, everlasting gospel, occurs, and this type of gospel occurs just one time in terms of a reference in the whole New Testament, Revelation 14:6. It has a particular context, as we'll see as we read the passage. That context is this is a message proclaimed during the tribulation period, after the church has been raptured, and before the Lord Jesus comes down to the earth to establish his kingdom, starting with the front porch of 1,000 years and going on into eternity, the eternal kingdom, as Daniel calls it. What does it say in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7? John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters." What is the everlasting gospel? It's the good news that the hour of God's judgment upon the world has arrived, in which his righteous kingdom rule over the earth will be established. For how long? Well, it's eternal, just like the gospel message, forever, from that moment onward. So that mankind, in response, should fear God and worship their Creator, give him the glory. This is the third major form of good news in the New Testament that's entirely distinct from the others. When you look at its context again, and you interpret it literally, grammatically, etc., it has a unique moment in time, again, during the tribulation, right after Revelation 13, when the Antichrist is described as having arisen to power and consolidated his power to exercise rule over a one-world form of government. God comes along and follows it up and says, "Well, that may be a bad news situation for mankind, but I want to share some good news with you that Antichrist rule and those who take the mark of the beast, who pledge their loyalty and trust to the Antichrist who will not be saved, I want you to know that Christ is coming back. And when he sets up his kingdom, it'll be forever." There's a unique moment in which this particular gospel is proclaimed. It has a unique messenger, as we saw. It's not something proclaimed by you or me during the church age. It's not even proclaimed by tribulation saints. It's not even proclaimed by all the angels, but one particular angel at that moment, commissioned with that special message. It has a unique moment, unique messenger, and a unique message as well. Not of deliverance from judgment, but in fact announcing that the judgment that is about to hit is certain, it's impending, and God's going to do it. Now you might say, "I'm struggling right now, Tom, with the thought that this could be good news. How is a message of judgment good news?" Well, it does seem opposite of what we read in the rest of the New Testament. It certainly is not good news from the standpoint of the earth dwellers who have sealed their eternal fate in rebellion against God and rejecting Christ by taking the mark of the beast. It certainly is not good news for the Antichrist, but it is good news from whose standpoint? Not the world's, not man's, but from God's standpoint. And also from the standpoint of all who've been saved down through eternity, who have yearned, even as Dr. Stallard said in the last hour, for the kingdom to come. And I'll tell you, every year I live my life on this earth, I yearn for that more. Because that will be a kingdom in which there will be true justice, true peace, true harmony, true righteousness that the saints have longed for ages. And some have attempted to use this reference in Revelation 14 to the everlasting gospel to imply that this is a message from eternity past to eternity future that would certainly encompass Adam to the last human being standing in a sort of an overarching covenant of grace. And that obviously misses the context entirely. As dispensationalists, we recognize that this has a future focus and is very final in orientation. It is similar and dovetails nicely with the message of the prophets of the Old Testament, that when the kingdom comes and is established, it will never be destroyed or overthrown. It is everlasting in that sense, and thus it's an everlasting gospel. We see that in Daniel 2, Daniel 6, Daniel 7, even in the New Testament too, Luke 1:33 and 2 Peter 1:11, the everlasting kingdom. But how does it differ from the message of the gospel of the kingdom? Well, first of all, they're similar in the sense that they both are preached during the tribulation. They both have a kingdom orientation somewhat to them. But they're dissimilar in that, of course, the gospel of the kingdom is preached by man. It's man to man in the tribulation, whereas this everlasting gospel is an announcement of God's judgment by an angel. Now, as we've seen these three broad major uses of gospel in the New Testament, it's important to stop and consider at this point, how do non-dispensationalists view the term gospel itself in the New Testament? Well, they often homogenize all references to gospel into one form of good news. And here's an example of this by a popular book that came out about 10 years ago by Scott McKnight entitled The King Jesus Gospel. This is what he says in the book. The gospel is the story of Israel that comes to completion in the saving story of Jesus, who is Messiah of Israel, Lord over all, and the Davidic Savior. There is one and only one gospel, and it was preached by Jesus, Paul, and Peter. To gospel, to use a noun as a verb, to gospel is to tell that story about Jesus. That story is both bigger than and framed differently than the plan of salvation approach to the gospel, unquote. But he's saying, in essence, we've gotten the message wrong. We tend to think that the gospel is this message we share with the lost about how to get saved. But really, it's the story of Israel, he says. And you see what they're doing there. They're homogenizing the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of grace, or the gospel of Christ. It's very interesting, if you do a little background on this particular author, he says that he grew up as a dispensationalist after he was saved. The first Bible he ever purchased was a Scofield Reference Bible. But obviously he has disavowed dispensationalism and in the process confused the message of the gospel. Now sometimes people hear about different forms of the gospel in the New Testament and they appeal to Galatians chapter 1. And they say, well, wait a minute, there can only be one form of the gospel because Galatians 1 says if you preach any other gospel or a different gospel, that's anathema. Right? So there can only be one. Well, how do we address that objection? Here's what the passage actually says. Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, past tense, to you, Galatians, let him be anathema. This passage is not intended to teach that there's only ever been or ever will be one form of good news from God to man. It's simply saying that there's only one gospel of grace for this church age to whom Paul is writing, the church at Galatia, who had heard his gospel message preached. Thus note in the passage, to you is stated twice. He's referring to the particular gospel that he preached to them at the beginning as Galatians in the age of grace. This wasn't the message that the Galatians had heard. They weren't from Jesus back in Israel because they weren't there. They weren't alive during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus as he was going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom or hearing this from John the Baptist. Nor is this the message that the Galatians would hear in the future if they were alive during the tribulation from an angel from heaven preaching an everlasting gospel, because the Galatians won't be there. They'll be raptured. Paul is simply saying that for this dispensation of grace, this is the gospel message we are to proclaim. And it should not deviate from the original one I shared with you when I came to Galatia and announced good news to you. Now we've gotten this broad context of different gospels. Let's zoom in at this point and look at how the term is used within the Gospel of Matthew. And you're going to see as we do this how indispensable a dispensational perspective is when it comes to understanding Matthew and the use of gospel in the book of Matthew. First of all, we see that the term gospel occurs only 5 times in the whole book of Matthew. It's kind of astonishing. You'd think it would be used more, but only 5 times. 4 times it's used in reference to the gospel of the kingdom. You have those passages there. And only 1 time is it specifically used in reference to the gospel of grace. Let's read through these so we orient our thinking to these 5 passages. Here's a reference to the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. Right after Jesus, in Matthew 4:17, it says he went and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," echoing the message of John the Baptist. It says a few verses later in Matthew 4:23 that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Notice the gospel of the kingdom went to the Jews in their synagogues, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. There's virtually an exact rephrasing of this same passage in Matthew 9, just a few chapters later, verse 35. It says almost identically the same thing. Then Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. And what was he preaching in the synagogues? The gospel of the kingdom. And what did he do in conjunction with the preaching of that message? Healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, we're going to see in a little while why that's very important, that he did those activities in conjunction with his preaching. And I'll save that for a few moments from now. Here's another reference to the gospel. Here it's the verb form, euangelizo, Matthew 11, verse 5. But verses 4 and 5 say, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" The poor are evangelized, is the idea. Now, the context of this particular reference is that John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends messengers, his disciples or followers, to Jesus, and they ask him, "Are you the coming one, or should we seek another?" Now, why would they ask that question? Well, because John's in prison, and he's about to have his head cut off. That doesn't sound like kingdom conditions to me. I mean, if the king is here and righteousness is coming and the kingdom's about to be established, what am I doing as his prophet in jail about to be martyred? This seems contradictory. You can understand why John would be confused, right? So what does Jesus do? He tells them, "Just go and report to John the signs of the kingdom that verify that the king is really here." And what are those signs? Well, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel of the kingdom preached to them. These are the signs that the true Messiah was present and the kingdom was truly being offered to the nation of Israel, even if John didn't understand how all that fit together. Here's the next reference to the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This context is essential as well, as it occurs within the Olivet Discourse, which is very eschatological in nature, as we'll hear later in this conference. It deals with the future tribulation. And by the way, what is that future period of 7 years? It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah describes it as that. Daniel 9 says that it is the 70th week of God's 70-week program. It's the last period of 7 years for Daniel's people. And who were Daniel's people? Israel. And so this gospel of the kingdom fits within a context dealing with the nation of Israel, their time period, not the church's time period. We'll be raptured before that. And that's why I believe even in Revelation 7, when it describes the 144,000 witnesses who go forth, there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are Israelites. And what is the message they're going to be proclaiming? I believe it's this message right here. Because God offered the kingdom to who? Not to the Gentiles, to Israel. Before the kingdom can be established upon the earth, which nation must repent? Not all the nations, but the nation of Israel. And so Israel is at the center of God's future plan. Of course, the next event is the rapture of the church. But after that, the focus shifts very much back to Israel. So this is the gospel of the kingdom. There is also one very important use of the gospel of grace. If you've got your Bibles handy, you can open to Matthew 26. For time's sake and to speed things up, I wanted to put more of these verses on the PowerPoint here. Let's look at one in particular here in Matthew 26, because this is the only use where gospel in Matthew explicitly refers to the gospel of grace. We'll start in verse 1 to get the context. Matthew 26:1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." There's your context, crucifixion. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not all have always. For in pouring she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Not that what this woman did is part of the gospel, but it's an addendum, a footnote to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is about his work. But her work is attached as a footnote to go along to enhance the gospel message, because it uplifts and magnifies the work of Jesus Christ. And I'll explain in a minute why that is so. Now, we read all 13 verses here to get the context. As you can see, there's no reference to kingdom anywhere in these verses or this context. The word never occurs. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ's work, particularly his crucifixion that is quickly approaching. Likewise, there's a reference to the Passover, right in verse 2. Did Jesus fulfill the type of the Passover lamb by his death? He certainly did. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was referring to Jesus as that Passover lamb. So there's typology being fulfilled there of redemption by sacrifice. Now, I think that the resurrection is probably understood here by this woman as well. Though it's not stated directly in the passage, if you study the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that 3 times leading up to this event, Jesus told his disciples not only that he would be crucified, but also that he would be raised. Three occasions, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 20:19, and it's, I think, implied here as well. There could be another reference there as well. Now, he spoke that to his disciples. Jesus didn't announce his death and resurrection to all the Israelites as a form of good news, like we preach the gospel today. But he shared it with his disciples. And I think this woman was a disciple, very close to Jesus and his teaching. This event occurs in Bethany. So who is this woman? Well, I believe she's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Why do I say that? Because even though she's not named in Matthew 26, she is named in another gospel, John chapter 12. It's the same woman doing the same thing in that passage, putting oil on the Lord Jesus' head and feet, wiping them with her hair as an act of devotion and worship to him. This is the same Mary of Bethany who, by the way, in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, chose the better part, Jesus said. When her sister Martha was busying herself with serving, she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listened to what he was teaching, to hear the word of God at the feet of Jesus. Because you can't really obey unless you've heard God first and you're listening to him and responding by faith. Now, Mary of Bethany is not among the three women who go to the tomb of the Lord Jesus after he's been crucified on the morning of the resurrection. Those three women are mentioned in Mark 16:1, but Mary of Bethany is not among them. Why do you suppose that is? Well, they went to the tomb to anoint the body, remember? She did it already beforehand, days earlier. She already knew he was going to die, and I think she already knew he was going to rise from the dead. Because what had Jesus told her sister when Lazarus was raised from the dead? In John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I think she understood he was going to rise again. And I think she understood he would die, he'd be buried, he'd rise again. The death and resurrection are the elements of the gospel. And that's why I agree with what Scofield says here in his footnote, that Mary of Bethany, who alone of the Lord's followers had comprehended the thrice-repeated announcement of his coming death and resurrection, invested the anointing with the deeper meaning of preparation of his body for burial here. So what is this gospel in verse 13? What is that in reference to? It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's in reference to the gospel of Christ, or the gospel that characterizes grace. Now we've seen some dissimilarities. Let's see some similarities with these gospels as we think of the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. First of all, they both are forms of good news from God to man. Let's not forget that. Sometimes we dissect and exegete these sections so carefully that we lose the bigger picture, that this was really a good news announcement to Israel, and we have a form of good news from God to man as well. Both are good news. Both have Jesus Christ at the center of their message. Oftentimes we speak of a church being Bible-based, grace-oriented, and Christ-centered. Well, guess what? Both of these messages are Christ-centered as well. Even a message about the king and the kingdom was Christ-centered because it pointed to Jesus Christ. Notice how Acts 19:4 summarizes the message of John the Baptist. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people, what? That they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. That's how he distills the essence of John's message. Isn't that interesting? To believe on him who was to come, Jesus Christ. And that's why a third similarity between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace is that both required repentance or a change of mind and faith, trust, for the forgiveness of sins. And for time's sake, I just put all the references up there. You can look up those on your own. But let's look at one in particular, Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. Remember, John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. Who responded to his message? Not the self-righteous religious crowd who were satisfied with their own righteousness before God and thought that would be sufficient to be accepted and admitted into the kingdom. But those who responded were by and large the down and outers, the rejects of society, the lowlifes, the sinners who viewed themselves as such, who didn't think they were worthy to enter the kingdom. They responded to the good news of that kingdom. So this passage says, Matthew 21, 31 through 32, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, that is Jesus, the first person. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Four, very important hinge word. It gives the reason. Why would certain people enter the kingdom of God before others getting saved? Why were more people prone to respond than others? The down-and-out sinner versus the self-righteous religious person. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You get the idea? What was the condition for getting into the kingdom? Believing in Jesus Christ. Now, should this surprise us? I'm convinced now, in my mind, that inherent within the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was a call to salvation, eternal salvation, kingdom entrance, on the condition of repentance or faith in Jesus Christ, believing that message. That's why even Jesus in John 3, verses 3 and 5, said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to do what? To enter the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God. He had to believe, just like every other Israelite. Now, we've seen the similarities. Let's look at the differences, and they're very significant. Are these truly two distinct messages? Yes, they are. First of all, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace are different forms of good news in that the target audience differs between Israel and the world. In the last hour, Dr. Stallard mentioned this passage. I'll mention it again. Matthew 10 is very important, for it sets forth who the target audience was for the gospel of the kingdom. Verses 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Remember, Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. They were a mixed breed, so to speak. But go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the audience who was to receive this message was restricted to a particular people group, Israel. What a contrast, though, when you go to the end of the book of Matthew and you're surprised, so to speak, by where this gospel message is to go forth. Well, now it goes forth to all the nations. Jesus said, Matthew 28, 18, and 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And encompassed within the making of disciples, we know from Mark 16, 15, and 16, is the preaching of the gospel. You can't have somebody being a disciple who's not, first of all, a believer, who's believed the gospel message, the gospel of grace. So their audiences are very different in scope. The messengers are also very different. The messengers of each form of good news differ between those of the gospel of the kingdom, being John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles. However, when it comes to those who proclaim the message of the gospel of grace, it's just the apostles. Now, though I believe that John the Baptist preached Christ even as the Lamb, John 1:29 says that, I don't think he really understood how it all fit together. That Messiah would have to die, suffer at the hands of others, rise again, and have a second coming. He didn't understand all that. So he did preach Christ as the Lamb. But what was the focus or emphasis of his message? The kingdom, the King. You don't see him preaching as good news that, hey, the king is here, but guess what? He's going to die for our sins, be buried, and rise again, etc. You don't see John the Baptist preaching that. Nor did the Lord Jesus preach that to the Israelites of his day, though he privately shared it with his disciples, but they did not have ears to hear, except for that woman from Bethany, Mary. But we come to the rest of the New Testament then, and we see the apostles proclaiming the gospel of grace. So there's a difference in terms of the messengers that are employed for these messages. Now you would think that with these differences, people would see, even who are dispensationalists and free grace, that we can't homogenize these two very distinct messages. But in fact, that's what some free grace people have done, particularly those associated with the Grace Evangelical Society. Here's a quote from an article in their journal from 2006, in an article titled, "The Gospel is More Than Faith Alone and Christ Alone." Jeremy Myers writes, "The problem, however, is that different authors in different contexts have different good news truths that they emphasize. This means one of two things. Either there are numerous different gospels with each author having one or more gospel, or there is one large, diverse, yet multifaceted, all-encompassing gospel for the entire New Testament, which is essentially the New Testament." And which do you think the author of this article concludes is the case? It's the latter, he says. Bob Wilkin, who's the director of the Grace Evangelical Society, stated in a message in 2007, "What if the word gospel doesn't ever mean the saving message? I'm now of the opinion it never refers specifically to what must I believe to have eternal life. What if the good news that Jesus and his apostles preached was a kingdom message? And what if we've turned it into a let's get born again message? What if we've gotten it wrong?" I would say, what if your new interpretation of the gospel is wrong? That's why in another place or occasion, Bob Wilkin said that the good news is, quote, "everything from creation to the new earth." Wouldn't that encompass the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, not merely the New Testament? The gospel is not the Bible, dear friends. The Bible contains the gospel. It's a very important distinction. Now, you might be saying, well, why would they want to redefine the gospel? What is their motive in wanting to do this? Well, I believe that they're attempting to deny that the lost have to believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, because they think that's too much content, that the saving message is something simpler than the gospel. The saving message is merely believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's it. Jesus is undefined. His work isn't necessarily included. You need to know that. And so they're trying to simplify the saving message. But in the process, they've divorced the saving message from the gospel, and that just doesn't work in the New Testament. The saving message is the gospel. Many passages teach that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and others. So that's their reasoning. They'd say, well, if you have to believe the gospel, that's way too broad. And that's legalistic, in fact, they teach. But that's unbiblical. Now, another distinction between these messages is that the emphasis of each message differs between the king and his kingdom for the gospel of the kingdom versus Christ's work of death and resurrection and God's saving grace. And I've emphasized that extensively already, so let's ask this question. How has a failure to recognize this distinction between the emphasis of both messages led to a legalistic gospel in our day? Let's shift now from free grace aberrations of the gospel to now lordship salvation aberrations of the gospel and how this all comes into play. A leading proponent of the Lordship Salvation Gospel is John MacArthur, who wrote a book in 1988, The Gospel According to Jesus. And he says in that book, "There is a tendency, however, for dispensationalists to get carried away with compartmentalizing truth to the point that they can make unbiblical distinctions. An almost obsessive desire to categorize everything neatly has led various dispensationalist interpreters to draw hard lines not only between the church and Israel, but also between salvation and discipleship, the church and the kingdom, Christ's preaching and the apostolic message, faith and repentance, the age of law and the age of grace, he says. By the way, let me interject here that one of the most helpful books I ever read right after I was saved was a thin little booklet by C.I. Schofield called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. After I read that booklet, which set forth, I think, 8 or 10 major distinctions in the scriptures, I could understand the New Testament so much better. This fit here, that fit there, and it came together in my thinking. I'm very thankful for these distinctions. I think the New Testament would be soup in my thinking without recognizing those distinctions. Here's another quote from the same book by MacArthur. Luke 19:10 may be the single most important truth ever recorded in Scripture. Unfortunately, traditional dispensationalism tends to miss that simple point. Some dispensationalists have seen the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed as distinct from the gospel of the grace of God. Of course, he's trying to refute that distinction. All this may fit neatly into a particular dispensational scheme, but Scripture does not support it. So he seems to be, if not outrightly denying the distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, he is at least downplaying that distinction. You say, well, where does all this lead then, this denial of these two forms? Here's where it leads. He says later in that same book, this passage in reference to Matthew 7:13 and 14 crushes the claim of those who say the Sermon on the Mount is not gospel but law. In fact, this is pure gospel with as pointed an invitation as has ever been presented. The Sermon on the Mount is pure gospel. Really? Where is Christ's sacrificial death? Where is the resurrection? I don't see it. Because the gospel of the kingdom was preached during the dispensation of law, those who mix this message with the message of grace tend to also carry over law into grace and end up diluting and confusing both law and grace. I'm going to put a plug in here for Andy's book at this point, The Coming Kingdom. And I take my hat off to Andy. He has a chapter at the end of the book on the implications of believing that the kingdom is present right now in a spiritual form. That's the false view. But yet, New Testament passages describe the kingdom as yet future. And one of the implications of failing to recognize the future nature of the kingdom, that it's not here in a spiritualized form, is that those who accept that spiritualized view tend to move in the direction of lordship salvation and add law to grace for salvation. That's a tendency among them. We saw that here with John MacArthur. Here's a fourth distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. The time when each gospel is preached differs, as the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed as good news only before Christ's death and during the future tribulation. The timing of these two messages is different. Remember, the gospel of the kingdom was a message to Israel, but the Jews rejected it. Matthew 24:14 says it will be proclaimed again when? In the tribulation to come. After the church has been raptured. Excuse me. Because once the church is removed, it will be the time for Daniel's people Israel again. The gospel of the kingdom will be announced again. This time it will go first to Israel, then to all the nations, Matthew 24:14 says. And I think those in Revelation 7, 144,000 witnesses, will play a key role in that evangelization. Now, I also think that they will tell the world about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. But why the kingdom emphasis again at that time? Well, because the kingdom is right around the corner. They're in the tribulation. It's a matter of years, perhaps days, before this kingdom is established. And it is certain. So that's the context. Now, how has Matthew 24:14 often been misinterpreted, and what effect does this have on imminency? What happens if you misapply Matthew 24:14 to today's church age and think that it's describing the evangelization of the world now? Here's an example of this from A.B. Simpson. This 14th verse describes the Gentile age during which the gospel of the kingdom, and there is but one gospel, he says, is to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, Matthew 24:14. When this shall have been done to the full extent, our Lord assures us, the end will come. Oh, let none of us allow the time of God's coming to you, Luke 19:44, to pass by neglected, and let us not fail as the disciples of Christ to meet our high and holy trust to send the gospel as a witness to all nations, that we may hasten the coming of our Lord. Can we make Christ's return sooner by reaching all nations with the gospel? That's what he's saying. Isn't the implication clearly that we are holding back the coming of Christ by our failure to reach all nations with the gospel? So that was often used by those who were trying to push people into world missions as a wrong motivation, based on a wrong theology. Because in the process, what it does is it destroys imminency. How could Christ come at any moment at the rapture if we have to reach all the nations first? I dare say that he would never come if that's the case. And so goes our blessed hope right out the window, right? Should we proclaim as good news the kingdom message as our gospel today? Is there a place for teaching about the kingdom? Let's clarify a very important distinction at this point. I believe there is a place for the teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. It's just that it's not our gospel, quote unquote, for this age in which we live. If you study every reference to the word gospel in the New Testament, and in my book here, I've done that. I've laid it all out for people. By the way, you can get a free copy of that in PDF form online at the Duluth Bible Church, free downloads, our website. But if you study every reference to gospel, you will see that Paul, and in the epistles, never preaches truth about the kingdom as gospel. Gospel is not attached to the word kingdom. He never preaches the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Though he teaches about the kingdom, he preaches about the kingdom. The words keruso and others are used, but never euangelizo or never euangelion. Very, very important distinction. And I believe there's a very great need today for the church in the world to understand truth about the kingdom, as God spells it out from a dispensational perspective. I think it would change our thinking, give us greater hope for the future, help us to detach from this world system and live more godly lives as we think in terms of what's in store for all eternity. It would give us peace and assurance that God and his sovereignty is in control and everything is working out according to his plan. And there are so many other incentives to understanding the kingdom properly. So there is a great need for it to be taught. And Paul taught on it, as we see that in Acts. But again, he didn't teach it as the gospel. Here's our final distinction that's critical to note between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace as being different forms of good news. They are different in that the poor and physically afflicted are specifically mentioned in association with the gospel of the kingdom, but not with the gospel of grace. The poor and physically afflicted. Remember the five uses in Matthew of the word gospel? There's one in particular that associates the poor with the kingdom. And several, three I think in fact, mention the physically afflicted with the gospel of the kingdom. Let's look at Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5 again. Notice that the signs that Jesus points out to bring back to John the Baptist are that you see the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. Why? Because in the kingdom to come, those indications of man being under the curse are going to be alleviated. It's going to be a time of regeneration for the earth. these things are going to be alleviated. The dead are raised up, and guess what else will be true in the kingdom? The poor will rejoice, Isaiah 29 says, 29:19. Isaiah 11:4, a great messianic kingdom chapter, states that the poor will have righteousness applied to them. No longer will there be unjust oppression in this world system for the poor. So guess what? When the king arrives and Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them, they have hope. They're rejoicing, thinking the kingdom's at hand. But you can search in vain from Acts through the epistles and all the other occurrences of the word gospel, and you will never find the poor associated with the message we are now presently proclaiming. Not because it's not good news for them, but it's good news for everybody. It's just that the kingdom is not present here yet in this dispensation of grace, the church age. And so it would be a misapplication of Matthew 11 and these other passages to say that this is our message for today. And that is, in fact, what many who teach social justice in our day are doing, who, by the way, almost to a man, are non-dispensationalists or a deviated form of traditional dispensationalism like progressive dispensationalism. Because they're not making this critical distinction between the two forms of the gospel again, between kingdom and grace. Here's an example of this, a best-selling book by Richard Stearns called The Hole in Our Gospel. What is the donut gospel of today, he says? It's that at the center, we are not including works of social justice. And why? Because we've misunderstood the gospel as holistic, holistic redemption that he's proclaiming. He says in his book, and I quote, "But the good news Jesus proclaimed had a fullness beyond salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It also signified the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Christ's proclamation of the kingdom of heaven was a call for a redeemed world order populated by redeemed people now. We're not waiting for the kingdom. It must be here now. But this does not square with our 21st century view of the gospel," he goes on to say in the next page. "There's a real problem with this limited view of the kingdom of God. It is not the whole gospel. Instead, it's a gospel with a gaping hole." You get the idea. And I'll, for time purposes, skip these next couple of quotes. Let me ask a question at this point that we need to stop and think about. When the king came to Israel and was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he did his miracles, why didn't he feed all the hungry in Israel? Why didn't he heal all the afflicted? Because that wasn't the primary purpose of his miracles. Yes, he had compassion on people as he saw the effects of sin on Israel. But a greater objective was that he sought to prove that he was the true Messiah so that they would place their faith in him for their eternal salvation. He saw their greater need. And the church today has not corporately been called to go into all the world and fix its social injustices, perceived or real, but rather we've been called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to meet man's greatest need of salvation from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And so this is what we need to understand today. If you're here today and you are already saved by the grace of God, and I'm assuming you are, it's important that we keep these biblical distinctions clear. Otherwise, it affects our doctrine as well as our direction in life and practice. And as dispensationalists in particular, who believe that the dispensation we're living in is a stewardship from God that we will give an account to God for, it's very important that we handle the revelation he's given to us, that we've been entrusted with, and thus that we handle the message that we proclaim very accurately. If you're here today and you're not saved by chance at this pastors and missionaries conference, how this applies to you is that you need to believe the gospel of God's saving grace. It's true that the kingdom coming and it will be established, but you won't enter unless you've believed what Christ has done for you and received the grace of God. And all this is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. May these distinctions be clear in our mind. And thank you for good news we can have in a world that's filled with so much bad news. In Christ's name, we pray.